Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fun. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Revelation and will be continuing today with part one of the letter to the church of Ephesus. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 verse 1 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
So as we come to the second chapter, we come now to the second part of the book of Revelation. Remember, verse 19 gives us the outline for the book. Jesus said there to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So John wrote the things that he had seen, and those are the things that he recorded there in what we know as the first chapter of the book of Revelation, that vision of Christ there with the stars in his right hand and there in the midst of the golden lampstands. And now we are going to address the things that are, the things that pertain to the church. And then when we finish dealing with the things that pertain to the church, we will then go on to address the things that will happen after the age of the church has come to a close. The church began, of course, with the resurrection of Jesus. And the day of Pentecost was sort of the public display of the birth of the church, although technically it was already existing. And the church has, of course, been in the world since that time, but the church will at a certain point in the future be removed from the world. And then the things that pertain to the church will have come to an end, and we will enter into a whole new, what you might call a dispensation, a whole new dealing of God with the inhabitants of the world, and that will be in that period that we commonly call the tribulation. But before all of that, Jesus is going to speak to his church. And again, in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. He tells us here really that in these seven letters, there's something that is somewhat of a mystery or had been somewhat of a mystery. He's going to unfold that mystery now. And the mystery is really this, that all of the history of the church is seen in these seven churches. And so as we're looking at these letters to the seven churches, we have to keep in mind, first of all, that they were written to seven literal historical churches. But yet the issues that are addressed in those churches would be the issues that the church would experience all throughout its history. And so at any given time in history, you can find any one of these seven possibilities somewhere within the church in the world. But then, of course, churches are made up of individual people. And so it also has application for us individually, that we as individuals might find ourselves personally in one of these places that are described in these letters to the churches. So as we go through these letters to the churches, we want to look at them. We want to look at both the collective aspect, how it applies to the church then, how it applies to the church now, but then we want to bring it down to the personal level. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so, to the church in Ephesus, this letter comes. The church in Ephesus was established by none other than the Apostle Paul himself. So here is a church that has a rich, rich heritage founded by the Apostle Paul. It is a church that had as its pastor at some point Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. It is a church that also had as its, perhaps you might say, visiting pastor occasionally, John himself. And so here is a church that has just a tremendous foundation, an apostolic foundation. And it is a church that is full of all kinds of wonderful activity, all kinds of great things going on. It was just a great church. It was, you know, this was the kind of church that you would travel all around the world to get to. We want to go to the church in Ephesus. We want to be there and see what God is doing. It's a powerful, powerful ministry taking place there. But in the midst of all of that, all of those great things that were going on, as time had passed. Now, of course, this letter was written several years after the founding of the church. And if some of the dates are right that we mentioned previously, that it was about 95 AD that John probably wrote this, that's debatable. But if it was, then the church had been around for some, 40 years or so, if not longer. And so now quite a bit of time has passed. And although there's still all of these great things going on, all of this activity, something's happened where in the heart of the people, there's been a moving away from that love for the Lord as the motivating factor. And this is the thing that Jesus puts his finger on. You know, as exciting as it is to have a church that is, full of good works, a church that perseveres through challenging times, a church that is committed to a biblical morality, a church that is defending and promoting sound doctrine and contending for the faith, these were all the things that the Ephesian church were committed to. And then the Lord even says that he goes back again to the perseverance and the patience and the labor. So he stresses that. So these guys were working hard for the Lord. And from the outside looking in, I don't think that any person would have necessarily detected that there was something defective that was going on. Because as you looked at it, it just seemed to be the greatest thing happening. But you see, Jesus looks beyond all the outward activity, and there's something that's taken place deep inside the hearts of the people. And that's what he is addressing here. Now, I want you to notice that this is addressed to the angel, it says, of the church in Ephesus. Remember, the word angel, I think it's an unfortunate translation here. Because when we think of angel, we think of angels. We think of supernatural beings. But this is clearly not an angel in that sense. But the word, as I've told you before, the word simply means a messenger. This letter is addressed to the pastor of the church, the overseer of the church at Ephesus, whoever that was at the time. All of these letters are addressed to the pastor, to the leadership of the church, if you will. And it's interesting because what that shows us is that the leadership of the church, to a large degree, is responsible for the condition of the church. And Jesus holds the leadership responsible. And of course, as the leadership goes, so the people will go. And as Jesus is addressing this messenger or the pastor, the overseer of the church, he's speaking directly to him. But in that word to him, he's addressing the entire body. And so it seems that this is something that had happened from the top right on down to the bottom. It had happened from the pastor right to the very people sitting in the pew. And like I said, to a large degree, that's going to be the case. A pastor has a great influence over a church. And wherever the pastor is at in his heart, that is ultimately where the church is going to end up. So he addresses the pastor. And again, he gets ultimately to this issue of the heart. He commends them initially, as we pointed out. There was one other thing there that he said concerning them that he commended them for, and that was that they also, as did he, hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? This has been a question that many have asked on down through the ages. There isn't anything left in the historical records of the church that specifically defined for us who the Nicolaitans were. I think the best way to understand this term, the Nicolaitans, is to look at it from the standpoint of the meaning of the word itself. And the meaning of the word is simply to rule over the laity. And so what it seems was beginning to surface early on was this idea that there would be a professional clergy that would be spiritually superior to the laity and would rule over them. And we know in church history that early on in the development of the church, there came about this type of situation where there was eventually set up a priesthood that had to mediate for the people. But Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans because he hated their deeds also. The Lord came to do away with the necessity of any human mediation. See, under the Old Testament, there was a necessity for human mediation. The average person could not go directly to God. They had to go first through the priest. They had to go through a sacrifice being taken to the priest. And it was only through that mediation of the priesthood that they could actually come into communion with God. Jesus came to do away with all that. And it's such a sad and tragic thing that in the history of the church, there was ultimately erected in a large portion of the church this Nicolaitan system that kept the people out from personally encountering God and set up a mediatorial group, a priesthood. So these are the things that Jesus commends them for, but then we see here that despite all of the good things that are going on, there's something amiss. There's something that's not right. And in verse 4, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." It's so easy for Christianity to become a routine for us. It's so easy for us to get into the habit of doing certain spiritual things, but moving away from the original motivation, which came from our hearts, which was born simply out of love for who God is. It's so easy for that to happen. You know, we've all had the experience of maybe having to carry something. Maybe you're moving, or, you know, you're carrying this thing and you feel like your arms are going to fall off. You know, finally you get to your destination, you set it down, and, you know, whew, what a relief. And you feel so good that you've been able to unload that burden. But, you know, it's not too long before you even forget that you were lifting the thing. It just sort of passes. And, you know, sometimes that happens to people spiritually as well. We come to Jesus and he delivers us from the burden of our sin. And initially we're so blessed. We're so excited. We're so thrilled. We're so thankful to have been relieved of this great burden. But after a while, we start to sort of get used to being relieved from it, and we forget how heavy it was. Peter talks about those who failed to grow in Christ, and he said their problem is that they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. And it's possible to get to a place where I forget what it was like before I was saved. I forget the bondage of sin. I forget how my life was so dark and meaningless. And because I've been saved for a while, I start to take my salvation for granted. And that initial thankfulness and all of that love that flowed out of my heart because I was so grateful for what God had done for me, it starts to sort of grow cold because I've forgotten how glorious my deliverance was. It's happened to many people. And so Jesus here is addressing a group of people who are doing all the right things, but they're doing them from the wrong motive. The motive is no longer love for Jesus. The motive is no longer just that simple, pure love for Christ. The motives were not necessarily bad motives. They were not necessarily selfish motives or anything like that. But they were not motivated out of that simple, pure love for Christ. And any motivation that's not rooted in our love for Jesus is not a valid basis for service to him. You know, the Lord did not save us first and foremost so that we could be his servants. The Lord has many servants. He has all of the angels. They are serving him, and they are much better servants than we are. They're much more cooperative. They're much more powerful. They're much more effective. So it wasn't like the Lord came to save us because, well, I need a bunch of people to serve me to get my plan accomplished. No, Jesus saved us for love. He saved us first and foremost for fellowship. Service is something that is, it just flows out of our fellowship with him, or it ought to. And if it doesn't, then it's service that he's not wanting to accept that service, because that's not the real reason that he died on that cross. That's not the real reason that he shed his blood. It's not the real reason that he came to this earth. The real reason is because he loves you and he loves me and he wants us to know him and he wants to have a relationship with us that is deep and intimate. And so to this church, as wonderful as it was, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. That is serious. When Jesus says, I have got something against you, we better perk up. We better listen to what he has to say. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Think about it. What are the marks of love? You know, when you're in love, when you love, and not just in love in the romantic sense, but you know, when you love somebody, what are the marks of love? Well, one of the chief marks of love is desire for that person, right? You desire that person. You want to be with that person. You want to be with them as much as you possibly can. When you love people, you love being around them like your family. But a second mark of love is delight. You delight in those that you love. They're just, you know, they walk into a room and you light up. See, there is that emotional element. But along with love, of course, there would be gratitude. You're thankful for the relationship. You're thankful for all of the things that are involved in that relationship. There's a heart of gratitude. And then there would be an anxiousness to please. We want to please those that we love. But also with love, there's sacrifice, isn't there? And when you love somebody and you sacrifice for them, in a sense, although it is sacrificial because maybe you're giving up something that's precious to you, or you're denying yourself a certain thing because you want to benefit the other person or bless them. Yet when you really love somebody, in a sense, it doesn't even seem like a sacrifice, does it? It's like, oh, it doesn't matter. No, I'll easily forego that. No, it does. Here, you take it. No, it's because you love them. Those are the things that mark love. And when we think of those things in relation to the Lord, what is Jesus talking about when he uses this term, your first love? What is he referring to? Well, he's referring to those kinds of things that we desire him, and the things that he delights in, the things that he loves, that we delight in his word, that we delight in his will, that we are full of gratitude toward him. And we're motivated by that gratitude. Oh, I'm so thankful for what Jesus did for me. What can I do for him? We are anxious to please him. We're concerned about the things we're doing in life, because my question is, does this please the Lord? Is the Lord going to look favorably upon this? And we're ready to sacrifice, but in reality, it's not really a sacrifice. Because after all, look at what Jesus did for me. Paul the Apostle put it this way. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ compels me. He said the motivating factor in my life is love for Jesus Christ based upon his love for me. And he said, this is how I see it. He said, since one died for all, then all died. And we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and the one who rose again. You see, that was how Paul looked at the situation. That's what motivated him. That's what compelled him to do the things that he did. That was the constraining factor in his life. It was the love that Jesus had for him, that if Jesus would die for me, how could I do anything less than, if need be, give my life for him? And this is the thing that the Lord is addressing with that church in Ephesus.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Revelation in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of the letter to the church of Ephesus. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Letter to the Church of Ephesus. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3268. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian, or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.